Well, I'd like to start in a word of prayer before we dig in this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again, as we said earlier, for those who have served and paid the price of ultimate sacrifice of their lives for freedom. And Lord, we thank you that that even points us as a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, so that we could have true freedom from sin and true joy in the salvation that that provided. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to get the concept of the church as a body, as a temple, and as the people of God. Give us, Father, we pray, an understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. The saying goes, or it is said, that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I'm one of those guys who tries to think of something like, well, then what's a word picture worth? As if a picture is worth 1,000 words, then a word picture has got to be worth maybe 500 words? I don't know. A little insight into my mind. Scary, I know. But I wonder stuff like that. But that's what we want to talk about this morning, is actually word pictures. I want us to look at the concepts we see in the New Testament, these word pictures that are used, or the metaphors for the church in the New Testament. Because if you would look at that piece of paper that I give you, the title of the sermon for this morning is What is the Church? Part 2, Picture Perfect. Last week we looked at simply what is the church by trying to define that word church and how the New Testament uses that word church. Today we're going to look at the New Testament metaphors for the church. Metaphors is just a simple way of saying... You know, it's a word or a phrase that uses a picture to help us understand a concept. That's what a metaphor is. We use it all the time. It's symbolic language. They're called, figures of speech. For instance, in everyday language, if I were to say to you, that car is a lemon, I'm using a metaphor right there. Most of you, now maybe a few of the younger ones, pictured an actual yellow piece of fruit that is sour. But most everybody in this room didn't think that I was talking specifically to the fruit lemon. When I say that a car is lemon, what is a lemon? What am I saying? Yeah, it ain't no good. It might look great. Most of the time we use it in the context of buying a car. You buy a car, it looks great, everything looks wonderful, but when it's a lemon, it doesn't work well. That's a lemon. We use figurative language all the time. That's why I love having kids around who don't quite know the expressions that we use, or someone from another country that's learning English, a foreigner, as they try to understand our language. Because we use symbolic language all the time. For instance, you get what I'm saying when it's raining cats and dogs, right? Or as Miriam shared with me, because I asked her, I said, give me a good metaphor. And she said, you're talking my head off. We're not literally saying that you're talking somebody's head off, right? Though it may feel that way at times. One that I thought of is that child is a demon. You know, you're thinking in figurative language. You get the point, right? A metaphor is simply explaining something with symbolic language. And that's what happens in the New Testament when it talks of the church. It uses metaphors that help us understand the truth of the church and what the church is really like. There's a lot of different metaphors for the church in the New Testament. But I just want us this morning to only look at three of them. The three most dominant metaphors that are in these scriptures for the church. And by understanding what God means when he uses these metaphors or these word pictures to help us grasp what the church is, we will therefore have a bigger and better understanding of what God intends us to understand about the church. So I want us this morning to look at three New Testament metaphors that sharpen our understanding of the church. And you notice the first one there is the people of God. The people of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 1391. Page 1391. But if you would look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read this morning verses 9 through 10. Like last morning, we will be going around the scriptures all over the place during the whole morning. It'll help keep you awake and help keep me awake. And so if you would look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, "Once you were not a people," here it is, "but now you are God's people," or the people of God. "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see that in verse 10 there? You were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are the people of God. So this metaphor, the people of God, has a rich Old Testament background that we have to understand. Because the people of God in the Old Testament were the people of Israel. Twice in the Old Testament, God calls them, or they're referred to, I should say, the people of God. Joshua 20, verse 2 says this, "And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly," here it is, "of the people of God." So in the Old Testament, the people of God was the Israelites. They were the people of God. God himself, over 100 times, I actually stopped counting because I realized I wouldn't have enough time to count all the occurrences of the phrase where God says, "my people." Over 100 times he says that in reference to the Israelites of the Old Testament. They are his people. They are his possession. He says in Leviticus 26, verse 12, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So although only the phrase, the people of God, is used twice, he continually calls them my people. And if you keep reading through the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase, "my chosen people," in the Old Testament. Or "my chosen," he might just simply say. The point is that the Old Testament, the Israelites, were the people of God. And as I was looking through the Old Testament, and as I was reading through the occurrences of my chosen and my chosen people, and as I was looking at the places where God calls them my people, there was a theme that just kept coming up. There was something that he would talk about continually when he would say to them, "You are my people," or "Israel is my people." Continually throughout the Old Testament when he would say that, he would point to the fact that he had redeemed them. They were his people, they were his chosen, because he had redeemed them out of Egypt from slavery to be his special people. Constantly, if you were to go through and see my people, you will find that God is saying, "You are my people, I redeemed you out of Egypt." In other words, they were his people because he redeemed them. They were in contrast to all the other peoples who lived around because they had not experienced the redemption of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So here you have in the Old Testament Israelites being called the people of God. But when you come to the New Testament, what's interesting is you see here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, now the church is also called the people of God. Look again at verse number 10. "Once you were not a people," he says there, "but now you are God's people." Or as some of your translations might say, "you are the people of God." The point's the same. God owns these people, verse 10. You are not a people, but you are God's people. He owns us. Look at verse 9. Why? What do you see in the context? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who, here's redemption, right? He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, you are not a people, but now you are God's people. And you see there again, redemption. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And therefore, because he has redeemed us, we are the people of God. That is the church. The people of God. Just like God had redeemed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, so God, in the New Testament, Christ, has redeemed us from the slave market of sin and brought us into this glorious relationship with him where we are no longer slaves of sin but slaves of righteousness. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. So therefore, we are the people of God. And if you look at verse 10, he's alluding to the Old Testament here. Some of you might have cross-references in your Bibles that tell you other passages that relate to what we're talking about. Well, if you look at verse 10, for those of you that have cross-references, you should see Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He's almost directly quoting Hosea 2:23. Do you remember the story of Hosea? Hosea married a prostitute, Gomer. And she pictured what the Israelite people were doing to God. She was unfaithful to Hosea, just like the people of Israel were unfaithful to their husband, God. But God hadn't given up on Israel, just like, as you read that story, Hosea had not given up on Gomer, because he says, I will, as you see here in verse, even in verse 10, almost a direct quote, I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. One day God would redeem them. God would still be faithful, not because of their works, but because of his love. So what you have here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 10, this metaphor that we are the people of God. The church is the people of God. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Look at another passage that talks about this. Titus chapter 2. In verse number 14. Again, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1370. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's start back at verse 11, just for context. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, here's the phrase I want you to see, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Do you see that? He's redeemed a people there in verse 14. He gave himself, and you actually have the word redeem, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, his very own people. Some of the translations you have probably say peculiar people. When I was probably about 11 years old, I remember reading that and thinking, what makes this so peculiar? It usually has a negative connotation. But in this context, it's a very positive connotation, because the word that's translated his own possession or peculiar people is a very rich word. It's used all the time in the Old Testament to talk about a heaping up. And the point here is, it's not just simply that God's saying, that Paul's writing here to Titus and saying, listen, you, those who are true believers are his own possession. It's more than that. We are his treasured possession. We are his heaping up possession. We are the possession of him that you'd put in the safe. that you count as valuable, that you count as important. And he's saying that about us, the church, those who have experienced, verse 14, the redemption of Jesus Christ, those God considers his very special possession. We are his people. It's a costly possession, a choice treasure. We are, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, a special treasure of God. For some of you, you can't say that. For many of you, I don't know. In this audience, you can't say that you are the possession of God because you've never, verse 14, experienced the redemption of God. You cannot say this because you've never been redeemed by God and are not part of God's prized possession. Here's why. Your sins have separated you from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Your sin is ultimately about you and God. Psalm 51 verse 4, David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, God." That was after he had murdered somebody. He said, it's between me and you. It's about, ultimately, it's about me and you. And your sin has separated you from God, resulting in your punishment to hell. There's no other way to put it scripturally. Your sin has caused you to be separated from God. Therefore, you're not considered the people of God. And according to 2 Corinthians 4, 4, you are blinded in your sin. But I'm here to tell you what God says in Isaiah 1:18, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. How is this the case? How could your sins, which are scarlet, turn white, picturing forgiveness? And there's no longer that separation between you and God. How can that be? Well, John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Come to Christ for the redemption of your sins so that you can be part of the people of God. Don't put this off. You just don't know what tomorrow brings. And God, through me, is calling you out today to repent of your sin and to put your faith and trust in the sacrifice of Christ. I urge you, repent today. Don't put it off. You want to talk to me at the back of the church? Come and talk to me at the back of the church. Do not put this off. God's calling to you today. And you can be considered part of the family of God. Those of you that have experienced redemption, know this. You're part of the people of God. You ever think about that? You are called in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, his special possession. He owns us. Now, this may be true theologically, right? We know he owns us. But I ask you, does it play out practically in your life? That someone would come around and watch your life and say, "Hey, that person is a person of God. That person is part of the people of God." Does God own you? What owns you? What owns you? You know what owns us? Usually what we value, right? What we value, we put our time and our effort in. And so if I'm looking at what you put your time and your effort in, and when you have nothing else to do, what you go for and is always the thing you're after, well, that tells me a little bit of what owns you. I love phones, but it seems like phones own people. you know, on a real simple basis here. But what owns you? When people look at us, and more importantly, how we conduct ourselves, do they see a people who are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, so that they see a people of God. The true church is the people of God. That's the first metaphor. Second metaphor that you see there in your notes is the body of Christ. We're called the church, the body of Christ. Those who are truly the church. Remember, the church is what? The people. And those who are truly the church are the people of God. And secondly, they are the body of Christ. The body of Christ. It is a very popular phrase in the New Testament, limited to the Apostle Paul's writings. 21 times he calls the church in the New Testament the body of Christ. And as you work through each of these terms that Paul, or times that Paul says we are the body of Christ, you find that he uses this concept, the body of Christ, two different ways for two different purposes. And if you do have those notes in front of you, you'll see them in front of you. The first way he uses the body picture is to show the body in relationship to the head. The body in relationship to the head. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. In the Pew Bible, that's page 1354. Page 1354. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. We're going to look at verse 18 as well in the context. But here, Paul uses this picture of the church being a body to emphasize the body as it relates to the head. You see that in verse number 18. Let no one disqualify you. This is Colossians 2, 18. Insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And, verse 19, not holding fast to the, do you see it? Head. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The emphasis here is not as much on the body, but on the body as it relates to the head. Now, the head in the context, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 18, maybe a page or two back, it's definitely Jesus Christ. You have there in verse 18 of Colossians 1, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything that might be preeminent. The point in verse 18 there is he, that's Christ, is the head of the body, the church. And now you have in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, the body in relationship to the head. Now here's what's going on in this book. Look at again, verse number 18. People were coming into this church, the Colossian church, and they were saying, you don't have righteousness. If you want to be righteous, you must, as you see in verse number 18, be an ascetic, worship angels, visions. You need this. If you want to be righteous, this is what you want to do. And so they set up this legalistic, self-righteous way of becoming righteous. And Paul's saying, no, not at all. These people, according to verse 19, they don't hold fast to the head. True spiritual growth comes from, verse 19, holding fast to the head. Not this legalistic system that they're setting up. This body, verse number 19, only grows as it holds fast to the head. Who's that? Jesus Christ. That's how the body grows. That's how it spiritually grows. Hey, just think about it physically. I've never, you know, walked around and tried to find a body without a head. But you take the head off a body, and unless you hook up some crazy machine, it ain't going to grow, right? You have to be attached to the head in order for your body to grow. Thankfully, yep, everybody in here has a head. And so your body is growing, and it's alive. But you sever that head, and the body is dead. And Paul's saying the same is true. You sever the head, Jesus Christ, you move away from Jesus Christ, there is no life, there is no growth. Practically speaking, if you want to grow spiritually, you must stay attached to the head. It surprises me when people say, I want to grow, and they don't know the least bit about Jesus Christ and who he is, what he thought like, what he thinks like, what the apostles have to say about Jesus Christ. You know, it's unfortunate in my own life, as I go through each week, how little I let the mind of Christ affect my thinking. If we are truly the body of Christ, then we are attached to the head. We would think like Jesus thinks and respond like Jesus responds. You know, here at First Baptist, if we're going to grow as a body, we only will do it if we keep our focus on Christ. If we're holding fast to the head, not simply through our knowledge of him, but applying what we know about him into everyday life. So we are the body of Christ. The other way that Paul emphasizes it, he emphasizes the body of Christ to bring out that it needs to be attached to the head, and he does that in Ephesians 2 as well. But the other way that he does it is the body in relationship to the body. He's emphasizing how the body interacts with itself, how the body, the members of the body, relate with one another. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't have 2 hours to go through this passage, unfortunately. But this passage is very, very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's on page 1320 in a pew Bible. Page 1320. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is focused here about the body as it relates to the function of the body, how it functions together. The emphasis of this body metaphor is on unity, the unity of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and really we'd be looking at verses 12 through 31, pretty much the whole chapter, but we don't have time to go through that. I just want to bring some things out. Look at verse 12, just so you see it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, that's the physical body, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Just like your physical body has a hand and an eye and, for some of us, 2 eyes and hair and ears, right? Just like there are different parts of the body, but it's considered one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For, verse 14, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, then that would not make it any less part of the body. Verse 16, if the ear should say, hey, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of smell be? I mean, it's just playing with, sense of hearing be. It's great. Paul's just, could you picture with me a eye that walks around? I don't know how it walks. I guess it rolls. It can't hear. He's just using ridiculous language on purpose. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Right? You get the point. Verse number 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. This whole text, all the way down to verse 31, is emphasizing how the body relates to the body. How the body of Christ, that is the individual people in the body of Christ, relate to each other and how they function. If you look at verses 1 through 11, I don't have time. Paul basically is arguing for this. The plan of God is this, that there is diverse gifts in the body for the sake of the unity of the body. You look at verse number 11, see what he says. All All of these, in verse 11, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the Spirit gives every person who is part of the body of Christ a unique gifting, and maybe we could talk about spiritual gifts sometime, so that they can uplift the body of Christ. And every single person who is part of the body of Christ has been given a gift by the Spirit to contribute to the body of Christ. Diverse gifts for the sake of the unity of the body. It is God-given diversity. It is His design to be different. That's what makes the body of Christ amazing. And then he says in verse 12 and following, let me point this out. This is why God did this. Though we may be different, we're one body. Just like the physical body is one body. Just because somebody has a certain gift that they bring to the body does not make them any less superior, or doesn't make them inferior to somebody else who has a different gift in the body. That's his point. What he had in the context of Corinthians was this. Oh, you don't speak in tongues? I pray that God would enlighten you to become really spiritual. And the person sitting there going, I have the gift, I practice mercy. I'm merciful. I show up at people at the hospital. That's where my gift is. You aren't spiritual enough. I pray that God would teach you to speak in tongues. That's what they were doing. They were emphasizing speaking in tongues above all the other gifts, and they were saying that only the true people who are worth value are those who are speaking in tongues. And Paul's saying, you're missing the whole point. God brings together the body of Christ. He's the one who does this, to come together to serve the body of Christ so it brings unity to the body. I mean, think about it. We do the same thing. We won't come out and say it, but we do. You know, we usually have a great emphasis and a great value on the gift of preaching and teaching. That's important. It's important to God. That's why He has pastors, and that's why He does work the way He does. But we think that they're more valuable than, say, the person who has a gift of hospitality and mercy. We place a greater value on the speaking of the Word than we do on the ministry of the Word and mercy. And that's what Paul's combating here. If Paul's right, then every member of the body, every part of the body is valuable. And every member of this local body is valuable. We all want eyes. And we forget we don't have hearing. If you're in this body and you are part of this body, God has put you here specifically to contribute to the body, to serve the body, and you're valuable in God's mind. It's my job as the pastor, and I would argue our job as leadership, to help facilitate your giftedness. To help you in the gift that God's given you. That's why we're leaders. If you aren't serving the body, talk to me. Don't browbeat yourself. This isn't a browbeating session of Pastor Dave. Serve in the body, serve in the body. Are there needs? Yes. Yes. Right down there, okay? That's not the plate. That's Children's Church. There is a need there. There's plenty of needs. But talk to me. Don't browbeat yourself. I'm not here to browbeat you. I'm just telling you, you're valuable. The problem is maybe you don't realize that God's gifted you to serve the body. Just start serving. You don't know how to serve? Ask me. I'll be right back there at the end of the church service, and maybe we could work together and find out how God has gifted you to contribute to this body. But He has. I'm telling you, He has. On the authority of God's word, He has, if you're truly part of the body of Christ. Don't be nervous or afraid, because the Spirit's the one who's working through you, not you. Keep going. Look at what he keeps saying here. Paul not only tells us that rather being divided, the body is like our physical body. And if you would look a few verses down to verse 21, it's like the physical body in that we need each other, and we should be so unified as a body. When one suffers, we all suffer. You see that in verse number 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our presentable parts are unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. And he's still using this metaphor, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that, here's what I want you to see, there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member, verse 26, suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. When one member is hurting, all members hurt. That's what the body is. About a week and a half ago, I woke up it wasn't bright out yet. It was still dark. It was a nice early morning, and I was laying in bed, contemplating why I hate waking up. And I knew I had to get up, and so I started to stretch. And as I started to stretch, pop. I'm 29. Are you kidding me? Something went in my shoulder. Just sharp pain instantly to my right shoulder. And I'm a stubborn guy, so I thought, it'll work out. I'll get up and get to life. I'll skip the gym today, just in case it's bad. And I'm lazy. So I go down and get my coffee, and I'm expecting it to work out. And I'm sitting there moving my neck, trying to figure out what's going on. Well, come the next day, that's all I could think about. After popping way too much ibuprofen, I still could only feel my shoulder. If my toe moved, my shoulder hurt. You know, if I bent my neck a certain way, my shoulder hurt. That's all I could feel. My whole body was aching because my shoulder was crying out for whatever happened to it. It's still a little bit there. But that's the picture he paints. My body is so unified that my whole body suffers when one part of my body suffers. You know how that is, right? And that's what he says in verses 25 and 26. That's the unity of the body. The unity of the body, the real body of Christ, should be so unified that when one suffers, all suffer. When one is honored, we all rejoice. I was convicted going through this because I mean, how many of us even know people in the church? I put those application questions on the back of the sermon notes on purpose, so that the rest of the week you can start thinking through how to apply this text. I dare you to do question 3. I'm going to try. Because how can we function as a body when we don't even know the body? So we have the body of Christ. The body as it relates to the head and the body as it relates to itself. Now we're going to move on to the third metaphor that we have here in the New Testament for the church, and that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? The people of God, the body of Christ, and what's the last one? The temple of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity's actually tied into the metaphors for the church. All three persons of the Godhead, diversity and unity. So now you have the temple of the Holy Spirit. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. The passages we're looking at today don't highlight all the ways that it's used. There's more passages that talk of the body and of the temple and of the people of God. We can only go to these for time's sake. But Ephesians chapter 2, and that's page 1345 in a Pew Bible. And would you look with me at verse 19? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, here it is, verse 21, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It is the temple in the Lord. We are being built together, joined together as a body to become the temple of the Lord, or excuse me, in the Lord. You see that in verse 21. And again, there's rich Old Testament background here, right? The Old Testament, where did they go to worship? The physical place of the temple. But that's not the emphasis of the Old Testament. You know what the emphasis of the temple in the Old Testament is? That's the place where God dwelt among his people. God dwelt in the temple. You see the temple built in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon, after he brings in the Ark of the Covenant, it says this: when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. The temple was filled with the presence of God in the Old Testament. And now you have this allusion being brought out in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 21 that the church, that is the people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit when they come together. When they gather, they are the temple. God's presence is in their midst. Yes, you may be saying, well, isn't that true of every individual believer? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's right. And so when you have little temples coming together, we make one big temple. That's the picture. The place where God dwells in the midst. Now look what he says here in verse 21, because this is really interesting. A holy temple. We grow into a holy temple. Paul uses an interesting word here for temple. You may not know this, but there's two different words for temple in Greek. And they're used two different ways. There's the Greek word, here's your Greek lesson of the day, hieron. Hieron refers specifically to the temple mount. It talks about the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of men. It talks to the whole thing. And then there's a word that's naos. That's the word he uses here. That refers specifically to the place where God dwelt. Specifically to the place where God dwelt. And he's saying, you, the church, are the place where God dwells, the naos of God, that very place. And notice this as well. I just highlight this. Verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. It is a holy temple, and it grows together into a holy temple. The emphasis of this passage in verse 21 is on corporate growth. Corporate growth towards holiness. We many times approach the Christian life from a very individualistic vantage point. This is my Christian life. It's about me and how I grow. But you know, the emphasis of growth, spiritual growth in the New Testament is in the body. It's in the context of the local church. Growth takes place spiritually in the church in the context of the corporate body. We live in America. We're all about the individual. You know, have it your way. It's all about you. Make your decisions. But you know what? In the New Testament, it's about corporate sanctification as we grow together. We are to be in each other's lives. The individualism of America is not biblical. It's not just about you and your growth. It's about us as we grow together and how we can push each other towards holiness and Christ-likeness. I mean, if that's the case, this isn't even in my notes, but just think through the New Testament for a minute with me. James 5, confess your sins to one another. That's uncomfortable. Yep. Purposely, so that we grow. The New Testament is written to a body to grow. It's going to take more than, hey, how you doing this week? You know, how's work going? We need to get into each other's lives because that's how growth happens in the body. We got to be committed to simply more than just how was your week, but really, how is Christ being formed in you through this week? What did you do this past week to apply the word that was heard? I mean, that's why we're here. We treat it, again, like a social thing, don't we? Social club, an event. But it's a growing, living organism as we push each other towards Christ. We are to grow together into a holy temple of the Holy Spirit. So what do you think of when you think of the church? The church is people. It's saved people who are called the people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is the church. Now, what we want to do, taking this image of that he presents in Ephesians chapter 2, this building image, since we always think of the church as a building, we're going to start putting together a physical, in our minds, building of what the church is, how it functions, how it relates, what its foundation is, all that type of thing. Now we're going to start jumping into as we explain and understand the New Testament picture and presentation of the church. Pray you'll join me for that. It's going to be a journey. It's going to be a nice, fun, long journey. But the New Testament is very clear about how a church is supposed to look and function. When I say look, I don't mean steeple, no steeple, but how it's supposed to function and look as an outsider comes in and sees the body relate to each other and what they do. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the fact that we are a people who are redeemed. If we are truly the people of God, then you've redeemed us. That's your initiative. Lord, we thank you that we are the body, and I pray that we would relate to each other as the body and that we would relate to the head how we ought to. And Lord, that we would be pushing each other towards holiness as we grow into the holy temple in the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.